I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Lord, thank you for this evening, for your word of truth, Lord, which your word in Hebrews tells us that it examines our lives and our hearts, and it knows what we're thinking and doing and how we apply it. Your word does that. And so we thank you for that. This is just a great example of that tonight. And just be with this teaching, Lord. May it serve to honor you in every way and glorify your name, your high name. In Jesus' name, amen. Saved, saved, saved. That's how that ends. And that tonight is a perfect ending as we see the third of three remarkable conversions to Christ. And we can say that they were saved, saved, saved. We can sing it. And it happens consecutively in these three chapters of Acts 8, 9, and 10, the Ethiopian, Saul, and Cornelius. You might take a quick look at your top section there, everything in threes. And that's somewhat the number of the night, threes. But it gets even better than that tonight. It gets even better, because we're going to get to that in point number 7. And I will wonder if you've ever heard what I will report in point number 7. We'll see. I mean, as I have asked before, what exactly else do you really expect God to do? You can ask yourself that question after this lesson. So, here is the sentence of the night at the top of your lesson. God uses a vision to open Peter's eyes to inclusivity. That is, that Christ came from heaven to earth, ministered, died, and rose again, not just for the Jews, but for all people, Gentiles included, and whoever gets saved are now called Christians for the first time. So that all happens tonight. In the first century AD, this is a big deal that we are called Christians. That is the most common term, I think, to describe us. Us. Sometimes you hear, what religion are you? Well, here's the thing. I'm a Christian, but I don't really like the term religion. I'm a Christian. And they were first called Christians here. So, picking up where we left off, Saul, soon to be renamed Paul, Saul is miraculously saved. Saul is miraculously saved. The dramatic story is told in Acts chapter 9. I'll just shorten it with these verses. Verse 20, Saul immediately began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues. He said, he is indeed the Son of God. All who heard Saul were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the priests? And Saul's preaching, verse 22, became more and more powerful, and the Jews could not refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Saul's arguments were powerful because he was a brilliant scholar. Even more convincing, however, was his changed life. People knew that what Saul taught was real because they could see the evidence in the way he lived. And as just as important, if not more so, to these people in that year of 35 AD, Saul is miraculously saved. No more persecution. No more persecution. Verse 31 of chapter 9. The church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. The church had peace. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. So they're singing, "Happy days are here again. The skies above are clear again. Let us sing the song of cheer again. Happy days are here again." That's what they were singing. That's what they were saying. The church had peace throughout the area and became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers. What a relief. Saul has been miraculously saved. In about 35 AD, there's no more persecution. Happy days are here again. Peace and quiet for the church. Saul is destined for great things. We, 21st century Christians, know that. Saul is destined for great things, but wait. Not so fast. Saul has gone home, and he's gone off to train. Saul has gone home and he's gone off to train. Acts 11 verse 25 tells us that Saul went to Tarsus. That's his home. J. Vernon McGee believes that he went home to tell his family about his conversion. Saul had been sent to his home in Tarsus for protection after his conversion had caused an uproar among the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He stayed there for several years. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us from his own mouth, Saul says, "Before I was born, God chose me and called me. It pleased him to reveal his son to me, so that I would proclaim the good news. But when this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being," Saul says in Galatians, "nor did I go to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was." Saul has gone off, he has gone home, and he has gone off to train. He went away. Saul is destined for great things. But as Acts 9 turns into Acts 10, a long time passes. A long time passes. The fact is, and it's really a simple fact, Peter has so much more experience with the truth than Saul at this point in time. Peter has so much more experience side by side with Christ for 3 years of ministry. And then, of course, he's an eyewitness to Christ's last week, what I call the most important week in the history of the world. He's eyewitness to the crucifixion, the resurrection, the appearances. Then as you move into Acts, he's eyewitness to the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He is eyewitness to the establishment of the church. And what's more, Peter
Peter has just healed. Peter has just healed one man.
Acts 9:34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat." And he was healed instantly.
He's just healed one man, and he's just raised another woman.
6 verses later, in 9 verse 40, Peter asked them to leave the room. He knelt and prayed, turning to the body. He said, "Get up, Tabitha." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He has just healed one man. He has just raised another man. And now, at just the right time,
God has just the right man, and it's not Saul, it's Peter.
He has just the right man, Peter, that he needs for the next big assignment. And he's in the right place, and he's at the right time. So when you read verse 43 of chapter 9, Peter stayed a long time in Joppa. A long time has passed. Acts 9 turns into Acts chapter 10. God has something in mind as he confronts another unlikely target. Another unlikely target, not a Jew, but a Roman. Not just any Roman, but a Roman military regiment captain with a rare heart for God. And here it is, as we read into chapter 10 of Acts. In Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. So here it is. After this drama with Saul, God sends him away and uses Peter, just the right man at just the right time, to confront another unlikely target. This is a Roman military captain with a rare heart for God, but with a misdirected faith. A misdirected faith. Cornelius was not a believer in Christ, but he was seeking God and was reverent and generous. In Caesarea there lived a Roman officer named Cornelius, captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. J. Vernon McGee, Cornelius was a centurion, which means that he was commander of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. He was a devout man. That means his worship was rightly directed. He recognized his dependence upon that which is divine. Remember that even a pagan can have devotion and a deep conviction to his gods. Today, we might say that he was a man who lived in the neighborhood, attended church on special occasions, was friendly toward the church, but was not actually a Christian. That could have been Cornelius. He feared God. He gave gifts of charity to the Jewish people. Cornelius prayed to God always. The centurion took his needs to God, but he needed to have more light, and he wanted more light. This centurion was a man of influence. He had influence over his own household. He was a good man to all outward observation. In America today, he would pass for a Christian. A outstanding man,
But actually, he was not a Christian. He had not even heard the gospel. He is an example of a man who lived up to the light which he had. This, McGee says, is God's answer to the often repeated question, what about the poor pagan, the good heathen, who wants to know God but never had a chance? Is he lost? The answer is that God will get light to such a person. God will enable him to hear the gospel. How will God get the gospel to Cornelius? The barriers seem insurmountable. The church, at this time, and for the first 8 years, was exclusively Jewish. And he's wrong. Exclusively Jewish. Acts chapter 10. There lived a Roman officer, a Roman army officer named Cornelius, a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa. Verse 43 of chapter 9. That's where Peter is. Send some men to Joppa. Summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants, and he told them what had happened and sent them to John. In a vision, the Holy Spirit boldly confronts Cornelius. J. Vernon McGee, there are certain things that do count before God. These are things which can in no way merit salvation, but they are things which God notes. The prayers of Cornelius and his alms had come up for a memorial before God, and God brought the gospel to him. Wherever there is a person who seeks after God, as Cornelius did, that person is going to hear the gospel of the grace of God. God will see that he gets it. Meanwhile, so that's Cornelius. Meanwhile, Peter, who, as we have noticed, is experienced for Christ. Very experienced, right? He's been around. He's seen everything. He's experienced for Christ. But you know what? He is unprepared for this inconsistency. That should be this instead of his. That's putting me off. He is unprepared for this inconsistency. The church is exclusively Jewish. In these early years, Peter is not interested in the Gentiles. He doesn't know to be interested. So while he's experienced for Christ, he is entirely unprepared for this inconsistency. But he receives his own vision. Verse 9, chapter 10. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon. He was hungry. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, birds, and a voice said to Peter, get up, kill, and eat them. No, Lord, I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. But the voice spoke again, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated three times, and then the sheep was pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? J. Vernon McGee, Peter is on this side. He's on our side of the day of Pentecost. He is living in the age of grace, when it makes no difference whether we eat meat or whether we don't eat meat. Peter is still abiding by the Mosaic system, and he is not eating anything that is ceremonially unclean. He is sincere, and he is honest about it. The Lord is teaching Peter that he is no longer under the Mosaic system. He is free to eat anything. Today, the big problem is that some people decide they don't want to eat meat, and then they try to put everyone else under the same system. Under grace, you can eat meat or you cannot eat meat. That is your business. Eating some certain food may give you indigestion, or eating some certain food may give you indigestion, but it certainly will not change your relationship with the Lord. So that's where we are. Only God could bring these two people together. Verse 17, Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over his vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, hey, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you were looking for. Why have you come? And they said, well, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to Cornelius' house so he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night, and the next day he went with them, accompanied by some others, some brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, stand up, I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside where the many others were assembled. And Peter told them, you know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me, why did you send for me? Wow, folks, this is the highest level of absurdity. This is the highest level of absurdity in this culture. Imagine a Jewish man associating with a Gentile. The highest level of absurdity. Verse 28, you know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean, so I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me, why did you send for me?
Peter's vision meant that he should not look upon the Gentiles as inferior people whom God would not redeem. Before having the vision, Peter would have thought that a Gentile Roman officer could not become a follower of Christ. Afterward, he understood that it was his responsibility to go with the messengers into a Gentile home and tell Cornelius the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 29, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me. Look at the end of verse 33. Cornelius says, we are all here waiting before God to hear the message that the Lord has given you. McGee says, this amazes me. Why would Simon Peter ask the question, why did you send for me? Why didn't he immediately begin to tell them about Jesus Christ? Well, McGee says, the Spirit of God is in charge here, and it keeps Peter from rushing right into it. This is an important lesson for us. Often, we are brisk, even crude, in our witnessing. We do it abruptly, and it often offends people. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. I personally believe, that the finest kind of evangelism is prayer evangelism. I mean that we should begin by praying for an individual, and then the day will come when we need to put legs on the prayer. Ask God to lead you. I know He will lead you. If you've been praying about a loved one or a friend or a stranger, don't just go in your own strength and power of the flesh. If you do, you will fail. Let God be the one to lead you. So this is a big moment. Peter's message is now the same. Peter's message, exclusively for the Jewish people, is now the same for one, for all. It's the same message for one, for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 34, Peter replied. Verse 33, we are all here waiting before God to hear the message that the Lord has given to you. Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. God really never has. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. Moses speaking, the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality. No partiality. All the way back to Acts 10, 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. Acts 10:34. I can see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, He accepts those who fear Him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Perhaps the greatest barrier to the spread of the good news in the first century was the Jewish-Gentile conflict. Most of the early believers were Jewish, and they thought it scandalous even to think of associating with Gentiles. But God told Peter to take the good news to a Roman, and Peter obeyed despite his background, despite his personal feelings. God was making it clear that the good news of Christ is for everyone. We should not allow any barrier, culture, race, geography, economic level, educational level, to keep us from telling others about Christ. And so he goes on and he tells them. He gives them a short version of the story. John the Baptist preached about it. God was with him. They crucified him, and God raised him. That's what's here. Verse 37, you know what happened throughout Judea after John began preaching his message? And you know, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit with power. Then he says that Jesus went around doing good, healing all those who were oppressed, for God was with him. Verse 39, the apostles were witnesses of all he did, Judea, Jerusalem, and they put him to death by hanging on a cross. But God raised him to life on the third day. God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, he ordered us to preach everywhere. He ordered us to testify that Jesus is the one appointed to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in his name will have their sins forgiven through his name. Notice carefully what Simon Peter does. He presents the facts. He presents the facts concerning Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Nothing short of that will do. What I read, this is the gospel. That's Peter's message. It's the same one now for one and for all. Jews and Gentiles alike, the message is the gospel. This is the gospel. Nothing short of that will do. There is not a single sermon preached and recorded in the book of Acts that does not mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the very heart of the gospel. Until that is preached, the gospel has not been preached. Until the resurrection is preached, the gospel has not been preached. That Jesus died, that he was buried, but that he rose again from the dead. The important thing is that Peter preached the gospel. If we do not tell people that message, we are not telling them the gospel. As a result, Cornelius and the rest were saved. They were saved. And maybe his testimony was something like this. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Verse 44, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues, praising God. Peter asked, did anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with him for several days. Can you imagine? Cornelius and the rest in the room were saved. This incident, says McGee, has been called the Gentile Pentecost. Peter was astonished that the Gentiles should receive the Holy Spirit. God would save the Gentiles and would give to them his Holy Spirit. It is hard for us to realize the great barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. The Jews of that day simply could not believe that Gentiles were going to be saved in spite of the fact that the Lord had told them that this was to be said so. GodQuestions.org, the last line on Cornelius. It was only after Cornelius and his household received the message about Jesus that they received the Holy Spirit and were born again. Only then. The story of Cornelius not only shows the necessity of the gospel, but it indicates that God will move heaven and earth to bring the gospel to those who are ready to receive it. So, this, folks, is a breakthrough. Of equal impact. That is, it's a big deal that Cornelius just got saved. But the breakthrough of equal impact is that Peter's mind was open to the Gentiles. Right here. Peter's mind was open to the Gentiles, as was the rest of the church. But it was not automatic. Peter's return to the church immediately touches off second guessing. Acts 11, verse 1, soon the news reached the apostles, other believers, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles. You even ate with them. And Peter told them exactly what had happened. Verse 17. And they said, since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way, says Peter. When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. And they said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. When Peter brought the news of Cornelius' conversion back to Jerusalem, the believers were shocked that Peter had eaten with Gentiles. After they heard the whole story, they praised God. Their reactions teach us how to handle disagreements with other Christians. Before judging the behavior of fellow believers, it is important to hear them out. The Holy Spirit may have something important to teach us through them. This was a turning point for the early church. They had to accept those whom God had chosen, even if they were Gentiles. But joy over the conversion of Gentiles was not unanimous. This continued to be a struggle for Jewish Christians throughout the first century. They had nothing more to say, these people, in objection, because this obviously was of God. So they glorified God, and this was a great day. The door had been opened to the Gentiles. We see now that the stage is being set for the gospel to move out to the ends of the earth. It's a breakthrough. The salvation of Cornelius, then a breakthrough of equal impact. Peter's mind opened to the Gentiles, and the rest of the church opening their mind to it. Preaching
now open to everyone. Everyone breathing God's air. Everyone breathing God's air. Notice the locations. Verse 19, chapter 11, the believers have been scattered after Stephen's death. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. They preached the word of God only to the Jews. However, some of the believers went from Cyprus and Cyrene and began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. It's moving out. It is such a good day. It is such a big day. And the catch-all term that describes all of us from that time to today is defined right here. And we're called Christians. We're called Christians. Look at verse 24. Many people were brought to the Lord. Verse 26. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. McGee says it was here that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were first called Christians. I think it simply means that these were the ones who were the followers of Christ. They were Christians. And he says, it is an excellent name. It is significant that this is the place, this is the first place where the believers were called Christians, because all they had in common was Christ. All they had in common was Christ, not race, not culture, not language. The only thing they had in common was Christ. Christ's love crosses all boundaries and unites all people. GodQuestions.org, the significance of Antioch. Here, believers were first called Christians. With its mixture of Jews and Gentiles, the church at Antioch became fertile ground for the growth and spread of Christianity and a model congregation in the early days of the new Christian church. So what a day, what a day, what a time, what a couple of chapters. This is so significant. But you know what, that's not all. It gets just for me a little bit better. Looking back on this, hundreds and thousands of people were saved in this first decade of the church, the first decade of the church, between 30 and 40 AD. The church grew, and it grew, and it grew. I could read any number of verses that I have over the last few weeks during the time frame of 30 to 40 AD. And there was just a lot of purity. There were some issues, but there was a lot of purity in that first version of the church. But why? Why concentrate so much on these three conversions? Why do that? Why concentrate so much on the Ethiopian, on Saul, and on Cornelius? Well, I direct your attention to the top section. Putting last week's lesson together with this week's lesson, it's what I call everything in threes. You've got three individuals, what I call the conversions in Acts 8, 9, and 10, a message to the world.
There's the three individuals. There's the Ethiopian. There's Saul. There's Cornelius. Their stories are told in Acts 8, 9, and 10. The Ethiopian is converted somewhere after 30 AD, 31 or later. Saul, 35-ish. Cornelius in 40. The Ethiopian was the treasurer of Ethiopia. Saul was a persecutor. Cornelius was a centurion. The Ethiopian met God in the desert. Saul met God in the road. Cornelius was at home. The Ethiopian was a good man, but he was lost. Paul was a bad man, and he was lost. Cornelius was a good man, but he was lost. But look at this. The Ethiopian is a descendant of Ham. Saul is a descendant of Shem. Cornelius is a descendant of Japheth. Ted, you're so smart. No. It's J. Vernon McGee who's smart. God, folks, why in the world concentrate so much on these three conversions? God knows what he's doing. As he chooses to save a man from each of Noah's offspring. Each of Noah's offspring. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we find the record of three remarkable instances of conversion. These three have been lifted out and given to us particularly for a lesson. Out of the hundreds and thousands of conversions in the first decade of the church. Chapter 8 gives us the conversion of the Ethiopian, a son of Ham. Chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, a son of Shem. Chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman centurion and a son of Japheth. The entire human family is divided into these three categories. You are a descendant of one of those three. The entire human family, Ham, the entire human family is divided into these three categories made after the flood. Ham, Shem, Japheth, the sons of Noah. We find here that the gospel reaches out to representatives of these three divisions of the human family. I've been saved. Three. So that's just the half of it. It gets just a little bit better. McGee says, you will also notice from these examples that in a conversion, now you can start thinking about yourself now. In a conversion, three factors must be brought into focus before there can be a conversion. This is you now. All three of these are evident in these three representative conversions. Number one, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Word of God. Number three, the person of God. The Spirit of God uses the person of God who delivers the Word of God to produce a Son of God in every case of salvation, who is then born again. And so that's what you get at the end of your top section. The three components of conversion. For the Ethiopian, the human element was Philip. For Saul, it was Stephen. We talked about that last week. For Cornelius, it was Peter. Running out of space under the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who directs Philip to go over to the Ethiopian. He asks Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" He tells Cornelius, he tells Peter to go with them. There's lots of work of the Holy Spirit there. The Word of God, the Ethiopian, was in Isaiah 53. Saul was an absolute expert at the Old Testament. He knew the entirety of the Old Testament. We just read all this. Cornelius gets the gospel in those verses from Peter. Hundreds and thousands were saved in the first decade. Why concentrate on all these three? God, you know what? He knows what he's doing. He chooses to save a man from each of the three groups of mankind who came off of Noah's ark. This is a symbol to all of the world, even to today. This to be a symbol to the world, even to today. Far right, the Ethiopian went away rejoicing. Saul, we know how powerful he was, and Cornelius praised God. God had promised throughout Scripture that he would reach the nations. This began with the general promise to Abraham, became very specific with Malachi. But this was an extremely difficult truth for the Jews. For Jewish believers to accept, the Jewish believers understood how certain prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, but they overlooked other Old Testament teachings. Too often we are inclined to accept only the parts of God's Word that appeal to us and support our own agendas, ignoring the teachings that we don't like. We must accept all of God's Word as absolute truth. That's it. That's it. 372.
Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Others lives to bring. Who will be the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine.
Okay. Next week, you can read the sentence. We'll be at Acts 12 and 13. You'll need to be back here if you don't hear it any other way. 5 o'clock, it's your appointment. 5 to 6, 1 hour. Okay. Lord, we do thank you for this. What a great and dramatic
moment in time, this few days in time, weeks, must have been, as we see dramatically the world at that time opening up to everyone, opening you up to everyone. And Lord, we are past that, but in so many ways we have regressed, and it would be great for us to always remember your love for humanity, and that if a person is seeking you, you will track him or her down. That is what we learned here among many things. Lord, we thank you for the great picture of all of mankind represented in these three conversions. Help us to take that to heart as we put our lives into context and perspective with you, because we love you and we want to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.